Please turn with me now in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 30. We are working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading The Good News of God, according to Luke. Tonight we want to consider together how Jesus welcomes little children. Again, our text this evening is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. We're picking up where we left off last time with verse 15. Let's hear God's word. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we are so blessed, and thank you so much we can gather this evening in the safety and shelter and in the blessing of the one another's presence and consider your word together. And we pray, Lord, that it might be indeed a blessing to it, that it might nurture and further your work within our lives, that it might sanctify our thoughts, that it would confirm your work within us, that it might help us cast out the thoughts, the actions, the deeds that are displeasing to you, that it might help us rather to grow in grace. And we do pray for that, that it might be a means of grace to it, a means by which you pour out blessing upon us to mature us and grow us, to encourage us, convict us, and to help us. So, Lord, do bless your word to us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is full of surprises. Throughout the Gospels, we're constantly surprised by the way Jesus handles a certain people or certain situations. As Isaiah says, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But Jesus is just full of surprises, and we're constantly surprised by the way he handles certain people and certain situations. For example, often when we come to the Lord, we come as if we have to somehow prove ourselves to God. It's just common to the human heart that when we come to God, we often feel we've got to prove how good and righteous we are. We want to demonstrate to ourselves and to God that we're not like other people. We're not like those people out there, or we're not like we used to be, but we want to prove to God, see how I've grown, see how mature I am, see how good I am, see how grown up I am. We come to God with that attitude often, that we've got to show that we're good and we're worthy of his acceptance. And yet, we're often surprised, as we see in our text tonight, that Jesus welcomes little children. Jesus welcomes to himself little children and those who come like them. Look with me at our text. Again, we're picking up where we left off last time with verse 15. It says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them." You remember, of course, that we have four different gospels, four different historic accounts of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, four different perspectives on the earthly ministry of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are some events, certain miracles, certain parables. They're recounted in multiple gospels. And then again, there are some events and accounts, miracles and healings and parables and teaching that only appear in one gospel or another. Luke, for example, contains a lot of material that doesn't appear in the other gospels. It appears that Luke had access to the Gospel of Mark and used Mark as one of his sources. And yet, as we read back in chapter 1, Luke did his own research. Luke met with many firsthand witnesses. And so Luke had access to a lot of information that wasn't available to Mark. And so beginning around Luke chapter 8 or 9, Luke began to include a lot of material that you don't see in the other Gospels. But beginning with our text tonight, it's like Luke hooks back in with the Gospel of Mark and to some degree Matthew and John as well. So from beginning with our passage and moving forward, we're going to be looking at different accounts and events that appear in the other Gospels as well in the same order. And so that sheds a little different light on our text tonight. For example, Mark tells us that in our text, Jesus was apparently indoors. That is, he and the disciples were traveling south. They're in the area of Perea. They're headed toward Jerusalem. But according to Mark, at this point, Jesus was inside when these people were bringing children to him. It says they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And the idea is that people, presumably parents, were bringing their children for Jesus to lay hands on them to bless them. There's no indication that the children were sick or ill, but just that they were bringing their children to be blessed. And it's noteworthy that the word there is, in fact, infants, little ones. Little children who had to be more or less carried or brought along. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. That is, they rebuked the parents. Well, keep in mind, the disciples were not evil men. They weren't heartless. In Jewish culture, children were prized. They were special. Lots of children were considered many arrows in your quiver. The scripture is filled with Jewish people who long to have lots and lots of children. So it's not that they didn't appreciate children, but rather they thought children belonged in the home. And even today, there are many formal situations in which you wouldn't necessarily take an infant or a child. Suppose you had an opportunity to speak one-on-one with a Supreme Court justice or a very important politician. It probably wouldn't cross your mind to bring a baby with you. That just wouldn't necessarily seem appropriate. And so likewise in this situation, the disciples have come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, how much about that they understood is up for debate. But they understood that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's headed to Jerusalem. And so perhaps they thought these parents were taking up too much of Jesus' time. We don't know. Perhaps Jesus was stopping at this home just for a meal. Maybe he had stayed there overnight. But in any event, we know from Mark that he's about to leave and go on to the next town. And so perhaps it felt like it was being overdone. Maybe it was fine when one parent brought a few children, but now maybe it's just the disciples think it's too many. For whatever reason, they rebuke the parents. Don't do this. Don't bother the master. Don't keep bringing your kids in this way. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." At the very least, we see that Jesus is unlike the Pharisees, for example. Pharisees, we know, would not even speak to women. They wouldn't speak to or teach a non-Jewish man. They certainly didn't have time for children. Well, Jesus is a rabbi. He's a traveling itinerant preacher, and yet he's not like them. Moreover, he's not like many of our people of great self-importance. Jesus has a heart for children. He welcomes them, even though we know he's on the most important mission of anyone ever. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross, yet he has time to welcome these children. At the very least, we see Jesus has such a heart for kids. Now, he does not say that all children are innocent or perfect or pure or going to heaven, but he does say to them, to such belongs the kingdom of God. He at very least recognizes the place of children in the covenant community. These are Jewish children, and he recognizes their place in the kingdom, and he welcomes them. And we likewise need to welcome and recognize the place of children in our families and in our church family. But in addition, Jesus sees in these children an illustration or an example of the only way we can enter God's kingdom. And this is what he says in verse 17. "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So on the one hand, Jesus welcomes these kids and gladly puts his hand on them and blesses them. But in so doing, he recognizes an opportunity to illustrate an even greater truth, that the only way to enter into heaven is to receive it like these little kids. Okay, that is, as a gift. I mean, when children are little, especially when they're infants, you have to do everything for them. You feed them, you dress them, you take care of them, and they're dependent upon that. Once they get a little older, when we get a little older, we begin to exert ourselves, our own independence, and we say, I can do it myself. You don't have to feed me. I'm not a baby anymore. And as we get older, we almost resent people doing things for us. When people give you gifts, sometimes, depending on the situation, you feel kind of funny about receiving gifts. Well, what do I owe you? You don't have to do that. I'm fine. As we get older, we feel more independent, and we resist or even resent people doing things for us, people giving us things. But little babies, of course, they have to have everything done for them, and they tend to just accept it. And Jesus says that's the only way you get into the kingdom. You just got to accept it as a free gift. And so we're reminded tonight that Jesus not only welcomes little children to himself, but he welcomes those who come to him like little children. We actually saw something like this in the previous parable when Jesus spoke of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee came to the temple proud that he was not like other men and boasting in his accomplishments. But Jesus said that wasn't the man who went home right with God. But it was the tax collector. It was the one who beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me. That's the one who went home righteous. That's the one who went home forgiven. Because that's the one who understood he didn't deserve it. And he just accepted it as a gift. He accepted it as a child. And now we're reminded again, the only way we get to heaven is if you just accept it as a free gift like a child. And so that leads us naturally to the next event here, beginning in verse 18, when it says a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's interesting. Luke calls him a ruler. I believe it's in Matthew, he's called a young ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all eventually mentioned that he was wealthy. Some propose perhaps he was a ruler in the synagogue. And that's possible, especially when we see his interest in religious matters. And yet, if he was young, which Matthew tells us he was, then he wasn't likely to be a ruler in the synagogue if he was young. And so some have suggested maybe he was a local magistrate. That is, he's wealthy, he's a landowner, and so he's a local ruler in the community. In either case, he's an ambitious young man. He has accomplished much for his age. He is accomplished, he's wealthy, he is successful, he is a ruler even though he's young. And he comes up to Jesus. And again, in the account in Mark, it's as Jesus is coming outside that this young ruler runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees with this question. So it appears the young man is quite earnest, quite zealous. And he says to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if we were to witness that, especially from our perspective, we might think, what a fine young man. He is successful, he's young, he's wealthy, and he's earnest, he's zealous. Why, he's even polite. He gets on his knees and he calls Jesus good teacher. To our eyes and ears, he's a fine young man, and certainly in some ways he was. But this expression good teacher was not an expression that was used at this time. In the Talmud, for example, there's no record of any rabbi or Pharisee ever being referred to as good teacher, because in the Jewish mind, only God is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Or taste and see that the Lord is good. The Old Testament scriptures are filled with encouragements and reminders that God himself is good. And so in the mind of the first century Jewish person, you didn't call someone good teacher because only God is good. So the fact that this young man calls Jesus good teacher is unusual in the least. Now, maybe this is flattery, insincere. Or perhaps this young man is struck with just how obviously good Jesus is. We don't really know what's going on in his heart. But nevertheless, Jesus sees in this an opportunity to help this young man. And so he says to him, why do you call me good? Note that Jesus doesn't say he's not good. Of course Jesus is good. Jesus is God and Jesus is good. He doesn't say he's not good, but he says, why do you call me good? He asks a question perhaps to help this young man think and reflect. And then he says, no one is good except God alone. You know, perhaps intended to prod this young man to think and to grow in his understanding and perception of just who Jesus really is. But then he continues. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Okay, the young man has just asked, what do I need to do? And so Jesus says, well, you know what you're supposed to do. And he recites some of the commandments. And the young man says, all these I've kept from my youth. It's interesting that some commentators have referred to this as a almost grotesque example of self-righteousness. How dare this young man think that he's kept the Ten Commandments? But he seems to be quite genuine about this. He believes he's kept the Ten Commandments. And yet at the same time, he seems to know somehow something's lacking. The whole point is he's running up to Jesus, falling on his knees and say, what do I need to do? So on the one hand, and here is the mystery of the human heart. On the one hand, he really genuinely believes he's been good. He really believes he's obeyed God. He thinks he's kept the law. At the same time, instinctively, he feels something is lacking. What else do I need to do? So there's an earnestness and there's a sincerity and there's a zeal. But ultimately, there's also a misguidedness and a lack of self-awareness. Jesus hears him saying this, says to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, too often, Christians have jumped on the first part of this, the idea of selling all you have and distribute to the poor. And at different times in different places, some Christians have suggested that all Christian people are obligated to sell all their belongings and give them to the poor. But there are many examples of wealthy people in Scripture who were blessed of God and not called to give away their belongings. One thinks of Abraham or Job or Josiah or Jehoshaphat or Zacchaeus or Joseph of Arimathea. There have been many wealthy people who weren't told to give away everything they had. And if you think about that logically, if you were to give away everything to the poor, well, then how are you going to take care of your wife or your children? And then the poor would no longer be poor. Do they have to give that away what they have? And Peter even seems to be a little bit perplexed by all of this, because toward the end of our passage, Peter is going to ask, we've left our homes to follow you. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So the pattern here is not that all true Christians must be poor. Rather, he says, you're going to be repaid in this life and in the life to come. So it's not that Jesus is saying that we all have to give everything to the poor and be ourselves destitute. But rather, I think, Jesus is putting his finger lovingly and tenderly upon the area in which this young man is remiss. See, Jesus has named a few of the Ten Commandments just by way of example. Do not commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. But of course, that's not all Ten of the Commandments. And there's one obvious one that Jesus hasn't mentioned, and that is, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And apparently that is where this young man is stuck. He is idolizing his wealth and his accomplishments, his abilities. He's quite aware that he's wealthy, that he's young, that he's accomplished, and that he's, in his mind, kept the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. It's difficult for the wealthy to understand that the only way they can get to heaven is just to receive it as a gift. In the ancient world especially, the wealthy were the most powerful. They could accomplish things no one else could do. They could pay and have it done. They had influence. And so it's a humbling thought to say, you have no pull here. You have no influence. This is not something you can do. The only way you can get to heaven is just accept it as a baby, accept it as a child, accept it as you would a free gift. The key here is not just that you have to give up your money, but that you need to come and follow Jesus. It's almost like when the monkey reaches through the bars of his cage and grabs the peanut, and because his paw is wrapped around the peanut, he can't get his hand back in the cage. And so he begins to fuss and squawk and make all these noise. All the monkey has to do is let go of the peanut, and then he can get his hand back, but he doesn't want to let go. Well, in the same way, it's not that we all have to give away everything we have, but in the case of this young man, it was holding on to his accomplishments and his wealth that's keeping him from coming to Jesus. What he needs to do is come to Jesus and accept the free gift of everlasting life. But when he heard these things, when he heard what Jesus said, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now think about that for a moment. This young man ran up to Jesus, fell on his knees, and said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus has just told him. Jesus has just given him the answer. You would think the young man would be thrilled. "Oh, all I got to do is do this, and I can have eternal life. Praise the Lord." Jesus has just said to this young man, "Come follow me." Are there any better words to hear from anybody than for Jesus to look at you and say, "Come, follow me"? This young man ought to be thrilled. Here's an opportunity to come to Jesus and have everlasting life. But instead, he doesn't want to get rid of his things, his stuff. Jesus, seeing that the young man had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Again, the wealthy in this culture especially, they were powerful. They were accomplished. In many cases, the wealthy were thought to be more righteous. It was thought to be a sign of God's blessing. And so how hard it would be as a wealthy person to just humble yourself and accept heaven as a free gift. Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people have done all kinds of unusual things with this. For example, there's a tradition, at least beginning in the 15th century, that there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And that this was a very low gate, and that you had to get off the back of your camel in order to get to it. And so some are suggesting that's what Jesus was referring to. But the truth is, there's no reference of that gate back in Jesus' time. Much more likely, it's not that Jesus was referring to the gate, but that later the gate was named after this passage here. Other people have suggested that the word camel, by adjusting a letter there in the Greek, should actually be the word cable or rope, somehow making it a little more manageable. It'd be difficult to get a rope through the eye of a needle. But there's no textual evidence that that word was ever cable or rope. And all these efforts to try to explain it away miss the force of the passage. Jesus is not just talking about how difficult it is for rich people to get to heaven. He's talking about how impossible it is. Because those who heard him say this said, "Then who can be saved? If the rich, if the mighty, if the powerful, if those who seem obviously blessed by God, if even they can't get to heaven, well, then who can?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, what's difficult with man is possible with God." Jesus says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Just like it would be impossible to pass a camel through the eye of a needle, it's impossible for a man to get to heaven on his own. But what's impossible with man is possible with God if you just accept it as a free gift. And so we're reminded here again this evening of the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in this very text is on his way to Jerusalem to give himself in our place upon the cross, to pay for our sins, to suffer and die in our place, to make atonement for the people of God so that he might freely offer salvation to all as a free gift, unearned by us, earned by him, that it might be unearned by us. We're reminded again tonight that Jesus is not looking for us to come to him as having our acts together, proving that we're all grown up and spiritually mature, but rather Jesus welcomes to himself little ones, little children, and those who come to him like little children, just freely accepting the free gift of grace and everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your grace. that makes salvation possible. The more we grow, the more we see our own sin, our weakness, our infirmity, our shortcomings. The more we grow in grace, the more we become like little children. And all we can do is look to you as our loving Father. And we thank you, Father, that you do, in fact, love us. We thank you that you suffer the little children to come to you, and you forbid them not. And so, Lord, we pray that you would welcome us, receive us. Help us, Lord, to come empty hands, but come looking to you, looking to your grace, and trusting to you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.